Good morning, everybody. Really happy to be here with you all today. It's been a long time since we've been out to Western Canada. We don't get back to Canada a whole lot more anymore, which is a shame, but we just feel as though, at least I feel, that I need to stay in Egypt as much as possible. I always say that somebody who works with the poor should not be a jet setter. I'm sure you agree with that. And my poor friends do too. In fact, as much as possible, I don't let them know when I do take a 2 weeks away like this, because they just would not understand how I could do such a thing. The gulf would be too big, you know? But it's very nice to be back. Really nice. The theme of Mission Fest reflects what God has been doing behind the scenes of history in all countries. But specifically, we're thinking today of Egypt, his story in Egypt. And we're especially wanting to concentrate on, well, kind of past, present, and future Egypt today. We've been in Egypt now for 32 years. They've gone really fast. I can't believe it. We moved there in 1980 with two small children. I was a what they call a khawega, which means foreigner. I did not know Arabic at the time. My kids didn't know Arabic at the time. My husband did, thank God. and God's just been doing a lot in the last 32 years. But actually, as we started thinking more and more about this topic today and about our presentation of this topic, we started thinking that this is nothing new. God's been doing a lot in Egypt for centuries, centuries, and centuries. Now, we can't, and we won't, don't worry, start with centuries and centuries ago. We'll just refer to it a bit today. But God has been at work. His story in Egypt has been going on for a long time and will go on until Jesus comes again. That we know for sure. During our talk today, we're going to try to highlight some of these events that have been taking place in Egypt in these last many centuries. But especially, we're going to try to kind of not just talk about, like, our ministries or what's happening in Egypt, because we realize that most of you won't have the opportunity to be involved in God's story in Egypt. But you are involved, and you will be involved in God's story in other parts of the world, especially Canada. So we're going to try to bring out of these things some key principles that we feel that we've learned in the last 32 years that can be helpful, we hope, to you in your ministries, to you in the place where God has called and will continue to call you in the future. And I just thought I would mention what these four principles are, especially, and you can kind of listen to them as we talk. And in some cases, we will actually refer to them again. Four principles that we feel are important in Canada and important in mission work all over the world. One is to work under a local church or ministry. Now, this was especially important to me. Like I said, I went to Egypt in 1980, not knowing Arabic, knowing I had a lot to learn, and believe me, I did have and still have a lot to learn, and also being a woman in an Arab situation. And as it turned out, which I didn't know when I moved there, God called me to work in a very patriarchal church, because all of my work at the garbage villages, at least in Egypt, has been under the Coptic Orthodox Church, which is a very, very patriarchal church. So it was really important, as I, as a woman, did not step on these guys' toes, if you know what I mean. And you'll see some of them in some of the pictures we have, some of the Coptic Orthodox pastors and priests in Egypt that I work under. So I think this is a good principle for anybody going to a foreign land is that you have to find out where God is working and get plugged into it. Don't try to start your own thing. A second principle is to invest in people that others consider unpromising. And this is one that I'm going to focus on when I talk about the garbage village, because there's no way 32 years ago that people in Egypt, Christians in Egypt, could have imagined what God was going to be doing among and through the people that actually I met when I first went to the garbage villages, people who would be at best unpromising. There's just no way anybody could have imagined it, but this is what God, I think, often does. God uses, like Apostle Paul says, the poor of the world to confound the mighty. And this is what has happened very much at the garbage villages. A third principle is to turn obstacles into opportunities. And Ramaz is going to focus on that one. And a fourth one is to commit for the long haul. Now, I think I probably don't have to say this, but it's kind of obvious that if you're going to go and hope to have some sort of a ministry, some sort of an influence on a country in the Middle East, you've got to learn first what? Arabic. And it takes a lot of time to learn Arabic. In fact, I'm still learning it 32 years later. So I believe that when we're thinking of mission work in some of these kind of ancient cultures with these incredibly difficult languages, we really have to think of the long haul. See if we can figure this out here. Yeah, here it is. So, Egypt is known for its ancient tombs. And temples. One of the fascinating things when you go to places like Luxor and Aswan up in Upper Egypt, where all this 5,000-year-old history took place, is that you don't find what? You don't find palaces. You find things like 5,000-year-old boats to take the pharaoh to the next life. But you do not find palaces. Why? Because what was important to the people were the temples, were the worship places. Those they built in the kind of materials that would last and have lasted. But the palaces were built mostly out of bricks, and they have come down over the 5,000 years. Now, we've got just a few statistics for you here that are kind of interesting. The population of Egypt, well, it was 83 million when we left. It's a lot more now. It changes by the hour, especially the population of Cairo. Pardon me?
It's not showing the
other statistics.
It's not showing.
Oh, okay. Sorry, we didn't really, yeah, okay. There are about 83 million Egyptians now, about, and about 12% of them are Christian. Egypt is the largest Muslim country in the Middle East, and half of the Christians in the Middle East live in Egypt. Total number of churches, you'll be amazed when you see this. There's about 3,000 churches in Egypt, but it doesn't begin to cover the need. We are very limited in building churches in Egypt. We are not allowed to build new churches in Egypt. And as a result, we do not have nearly as many as we need for the number of Christians that there are. And there's just, I believe that you can see before you, right, the number of Orthodox, Coptic, Orthodox, Protestant, Catholic, etc., right? You can see them? Good. Good. And now, again, just to mention the key principles that we have learned and that we'll be highlighting in the talk that we're about to give. And you can see them before you. Now, I'd just like to read to you a part of a chapter that's become really important to us as Egyptian Christians, especially in the last 2 years, as things in Egypt have taken such a quick and amazing change. Things have been happening in the last 2 years that we could never in our wildest dreams in the previous 30 have believed would happen. And so it's driven us back to the Bible. It's driven us back to what is God doing? God in the old times was preparing a people that were hungry for knowledge of Jesus, hungry for knowing how they could achieve eternity. And Ramaz is going to be talking about that. What is God doing now? So let me just read to you a passage that's become very important to Egyptian Christians. It's in Isaiah 19, verses 18 to 25. In that day, 5 cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction, or in your footnotes it says the City of the Sun, that is Heliopolis. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a savior and defender, and He will rescue them. So the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with the plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and He will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance."
Now, if you were an Egyptian in those days, you would think that this prophecy of Isaiah was absolutely inconceivable, because Egypt was the enemy of Israel, a big enemy to the south, like Assyria was a big enemy to the north. So how on earth could Isaiah make such a sort of outlandish prophecy of saying God will bless these 3 nations who were sort of deadly enemies? It's an incredible prophecy. Now, I just want to say a brief thing about myself. I came to know the Lord as a foreign student in Montreal. And I just want to encourage you churches here. It was through the love of a local church in Montreal that I heard the love and received the love of Jesus Christ. So I really want to plug a ministry to internationals, because I'm a product of that kind of ministry. And I really think local churches can make an impact around the world, even if you don't go anywhere, by reaching internationals who will go back. And when I went back to Egypt, I began understanding something about what God had done over history in that great nation. Now, this passage can be outlined from Isaiah 19, 18 to 25 can be outlined, and we won't do this here, by using that word, that phrase, which Isaiah uses 5 times. He says, "In that day." He goes on, "In that day." And many commentators believe that it's not the same day, that God has fulfilled promises in Egypt over history. So let me share with you at least 4 situations, and Rebecca will continue with me, of how God has blessed Egypt, how this "in that day" was fulfilled. The first remarkable fulfillment was in the 3rd century B.C., When the Jews in Alexandria, there were lots of Jews in Alexandria, someone says up to 2 million Jews living in Alexandria, they spoke Greek. And Greek was the language of that whole area. Maybe that's what is meant here by them speaking the language, the same language. We know the New Testament was written in Greek, but the Old Testament was in Hebrew. And the Jewish people in Alexandria, when they came to teach their children the Bible, found that their children couldn't understand it because they didn't read Hebrew. Now, it took a lot of courage, incredible amount of courage, to translate the words that had come inspired by God in the language that in that day was the heavenly language, Hebrew, and then translate it into the colloquial Greek, the simple Greek of the people, so they'd understand God's word. And before Wycliffe was around, before the Bible societies were around, the Jewish leaders in Alexandria, with funding from the king of Egypt, Ptolemy II, translated the whole of the Old Testament into Greek, and we now call it the Septuagint. Sept means 70, and because there were 70 scholars who worked on that translation. So one of the fulfillments of that day was when God's word was translated so that Egyptians would understand it as well as the Jews who were living in Alexandria. And that translation has had a tremendous impact worldwide. It was a way of getting God's word to people who could not have read it. And today, as we think of thousands of translations of the Bible around the world, maybe you did not know that the first translation was done in Egypt by this Jewish community. And then the second big event that took place was when John Mark established the church in Egypt in the middle of the first century, and I'll be referring to that. Rebecca and I will share some of the fulfillment today, just a few glimpses of how God is working today, and the passage ends with a vision of the future, which none of us know how it's going to work out. Now, when the passage here that says, when they cry out to the Lord, Rebecca read it, because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. If you go to Egypt today, and many tourists go, you see some of the pyramids are the only lasting of one of the seven wonders of the world. And they're incredible wonder. Millions of rocks, each over 2 tons, put together to build this enormous. Until the Eiffel Tower was built, the big pyramid in Egypt was the highest building in the world. What was their technology? How did they build this building? What did they do? And why did they spend so many years building such a remarkable building for one thing only? To preserve the body of the Pharaoh for eternity. They invested in eternity in a remarkable way. So you can imagine when little young John Mark came to Egypt to evangelize this nation. He got a calling. He was living in Rome with Peter. He'd just written his gospel, and he got called to go to Egypt to evangelize the Egyptians. As he walked through the streets of Alexandria and looked at that ancient culture, at the phenomenally powerful religion of the ancient Egyptians that had continued for so many centuries and decades, he probably felt, what can I do? How can I evangelize these people? What can I say that will bring them to the gospel of Jesus? He walked up and down the streets of Alexandria, and his sandal broke. And so he went to a cobbler to have his sandal fixed. And in those days, you only had one sandal. You didn't carry around others. And he probably felt, you know, nothing's working out well for me today. I don't know what to do, and now my sandal breaks. The cobbler was a Jew named Ananias. And as he was working on the sandal, he hit with the anvil his thumb and yelled, something to do with God. Well, this was the opportunity for young Mark, who'd been well-trained by YWAM and OM mission teams, and had been told, look for the opportunity, how to be contextual. And he right away then began to preach to him about the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ananias and his family were soon baptized and established the first church in Egypt in their home. And Ananias eventually became the first pastor of the first church in Egypt. Mark continued to evangelize. He left Egypt, came back once or maybe twice, And on one of his visits, he was brutally martyred. He had been so successful that the Egyptian pagans called him the destructor of the idols. And they wanted to get rid of him. They killed him, dragged his body in the street. But through the blood of the martyrs, God established his church in Egypt in a remarkable way. Now, he was a very unlikely missionary. So if some of you feel a little bit intimidated about going to missions, remember who Mark was. He was a dropout missionary. The night when Jesus was betrayed, he streaked home with no clothes on to mommy. He deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. And through him, when Paul and Barnabas argued, he created the first major rift in the church. Now, that doesn't make you very successful. He was a failure. No mission board here would have recruited him. You'd have looked at his CV and said, no, we don't want someone who's a failure. But he was restored by grace. He was reaffirmed by Paul. He worked with Peter in Rome, and he brought the gospel to Egypt. God uses those, as Rebecca said, the unpromising, those you may think could not be used. But the reason he uses them, it's because through them he can show his power. The slick, the gifted, the powerful, sometimes give the impression that it's through their ability, their skills, that they're doing God's work. But the weak, the failures, the non-successful, God, it's very obvious that when any success takes place, it is done through God. Now, we're going to talk about some fulfillments today. We talked about a long time ago through Mark, and Rebecca's beginning to share one place where God worked with other unpromising people and what God has done through them.
Some of you might have heard of the garbage people of Egypt. In fact, probably quite a few of you have even been there to the garbage village, because it's become one of the kind of modern-day wonders of the world, the garbage village in Egypt. And I'm going to try to, through a few pictures, help you to feel as though you're there, which is really tough, because it's really different from Vancouver, believe me. For one thing, the smell is quite a bit different. The garbage village is where the people who collect all the garbage, or a lot of the garbage of Cairo, bring it back, because this is a private garbage collection system, and they actually want our garbage. They use our garbage. They recycle our garbage. And they live with our garbage so that nobody else will steal it. Nobody else will take it, I mean. And that's why the smell is quite pungent, to put it mildly. I first went to the garbage village in 1982. I was kind of asking God, God, what do you want me to do? I've been here 2 years now. I've basically learned the fundamentals of Arabic. I need to practice my Arabic with people who don't speak English or French. And I've got a background of working with the poor. So where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And it took me quite a while, actually, to find a garbage village, even though every single day our garbage boy would come to our apartment and collect our garbage. And I would talk to him, and I would find out more and more about his village. But in those days, there were no Christians that I knew of that were involved in any garbage villages. Now, that is strange, because the garbage villages, especially in those days, were mostly inhabited by so-called Christians. That is, no Muslims had anything to do with garbage villages. Why? Because they raised pigs, and Muslims will have nothing to do with pigs or with pork. So you would think that this would be the place that the Christian churches would be the most active, the freest, and would really be having a great success in their ministries, wouldn't you? No. Nobody knew anything. Nobody in the churches I went to knew anything about the garbage villages. It took me a while to find them. When I finally did, I discovered that I certainly was not the first outsider to the garbage village. This was the biggest of seven garbage villages that I ended up working in. I wasn't the first outsider, but I was definitely one of the only outsiders. In fact, when I went there, I discovered that my little Volkswagen, I mean, our Fiat, excuse me, and the pastor's Volkswagen were the only cars in the whole garbage village. The rest were all donkey carts. So I'll just give you a little bit of an idea of what it was all about in those days and about some of the changes that God brought about in the garbage village during the last, let's say, about 37 years since the pastor of the garbage village still first went up there. This, just to show you a few pictures, and later on, by the way, I'll be showing a lot more in my seminar at 3:30, in room 3. These are some pictures of the way things were, at least when I went up there in 82. As you can see, people were all living basically down with their garbage. The children, the women, everybody were living on the same level as the garbage and the animals, including the pigs. There were no schools, there were no churches, there were no Bibles. In fact, there was almost nobody who could read the Bible, even if there had been one. The people were collecting the trash, like I said, from door to door in their donkey carts. Among Cairo's now 20 million people. They sorted the garbage, and they still sort the garbage by hand for recycling. They didn't have all these neat little places like I've been seeing around me where they tell you actually where to put all your garbage. That's a really nifty system. But we do not have it in Cairo. And till now, you're going to see a picture here. This is just last summer. This is how they still sort the garbage. You can imagine that it wasn't a very hygienic system. It still isn't, although it's a lot better than it was. And one thing that the pastor, whom God had called to work among the people, discovered was that the people thought of themselves as garbage. This was partly because of the fact that they worked with garbage. They smelled like garbage. People kind of avoided them on the streets. But like I said, none of the Christians even were interested in any way. So the people basically thought, we are garbage. And God used this man whom we call Father Simon, and I'll tell you more about him later on in my seminar, about how God used him to bring the gospel to the garbage people. Now, he was another person who you wouldn't have thought was very promising. He didn't even have a high school education. He really didn't know a whole lot, except that God loved these people, and he wanted them to know his love, and he wanted to make changes in their lives. And in fact, when Father Simon first brought the gospel to the garbage village, he had no social programs. He had nothing except the pure gospel. God loves you. And with this knowledge, the people started changing. It was the first time anybody had come to this village of, by that point, there were at least 15, 20,000 people in that village, and told them, yeah, you're Christian in name, but look, you guys, there's something that's called really knowing Jesus, because he loves you. He died for you. It was the first time they realized they weren't garbage. And so many, many things started changing. Excuse me, I'll just put that back up again. There were social service changes that followed the conversion in the people's hearts. There were, first of all, the building of a school, a church, and then once the church had been built, the people said, well, we want to be able to read the Bible. We want our kids to learn how to read. So the next thing was a school, and that was where I was able to get involved. And many, many, many other changes happened. And within one generation, the garbage village had changed. Now, this is really hard. I can't begin to describe this to you, how this could happen. But it happened. Within one generation, it went from being the pictures that you've seen at the beginning of this PowerPoint to what it looks like now, which is a very different-looking garbage village. Let me just show you. There we go. This was the first church that was built. Like I said, it was a Coptic Orthodox church, a family of new believers in the church. And I'll talk about some of these changes later on, but just to show you what the garbage village looks like now. As you can see, it looks quite different. And one of the funny things is that trucks have replaced the donkey carts. And I just want you to imagine what it's like to drive up there several times a week and to try to get through those streets. Those streets were not built for trucks. They were built for donkey carts. And they are really quite a challenge. It's actually kind of fun. It's a challenge. And like I said, the church was planted among the garbage people of this Mokattam garbage village, and the community was radically changed in one generation. Now, is this the end of the story? Well, I'll tell you something, and I'll be able to tell you much more about it later on in my seminar, but this is really an exciting part of the story. Once God had changed these people from the inside out, had shown them that he loved them, had shown them that he had a real purpose for them, had shown them that they were not garbage, that they were people of infinite worth who had a message, not just for their garbage village, not just for their city, but even for the whole world, then he gave them a way of accomplishing this, this vision that he had given them. And what happened next was that he started helping the people to discover caves that were actually in their garbage village, but that they hadn't known about, that had been covered up and filled with rubble for the last many centuries. And the caves were slowly transformed by the people and the church into meeting places that could hold hundreds, thousands of people. And I'll just show you. And there's sculptures on the cliff walls of these caves, which tell the whole story of the gospel. And as people come up there day after day now, Muslims, Christians, Egyptians, expats, they see these wonderful sculptures on the cliffs in and written in English and Arabic, the stories of the Bible, the stories of the gospel, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the coming again of Jesus. This is all in the caves. And finally, the Lord helped them to build this amphitheater that starts in a cave and then goes up that seats about 25,000 people. Now, I'm going to leave the rest of these pictures for later on, I think, Ramas, because we're beginning to run out of time. But like I said, come later on and you'll see the rest of them. In my seminar, yeah.
Okay, so that's just some of the ministry among the handicapped children who are the most unlikely of the most, and Rebecca's big ministry among them, and she'll be able to tell you more about it later. Okay, now we said that we had several principles to work under the local church, to invest in people, including those considered unpromising, both for garbage collectors, and later on now Rebecca's ministry among the disabled and the handicapped in the garbage village, who are the most despised and the least promising in that garbage village. But we also said that another principle was to turn obstacles into opportunities. And one of the big problems in places like Egypt is people are always complaining about the situation. And you've probably met Egyptians in Vancouver who complain about the restrictions of Egypt. And many people here get the impression that Christians are persecuted in Egypt. And it's very hard to do anything. And you can't live as a Christian and so on. Now, we have a lot of problems for Christians in Egypt. And we have a lot of difficulties. But it's very hard for us to conceive of how we're going to change this. And if we focus on our problems, if we begin saying, we need to solve the economic, social problems of Christians, we need to have rights for Christians, we need to... You could spend 20 years doing that and you won't accomplish. So the approach we took at the Bible Society for the last 22 years, since a small group of us took over the Bible Society of Egypt, was to say, look, yes, we have obstacles, but let's look at the opportunities behind these obstacles. If a door is closed, let's jump through the window, rather than complain that the door is closed. Let's be smarter than those who put the restrictions. And that has transformed the way we've been able to impact the nation. Now, let me explain. It's not easy. It's not simple. And some people think they can just go there and give out Bibles in Egypt because they hear about all our stories and they find themselves in jail. So it's a fine line between doing things according to the letter of the law and wanting to use freedom you have here in the West. You cannot give out Bibles on the street in Egypt, but we give out and we sell thousands of Bibles. So let's look at these situations. Now, actually, the Bible Society headquarters is in Heliopolis, that city that in Isaiah it says there will be an altar for the Lord, there will be a symbol, and it means a lot to us to be in a place that was predicted that will be a testimony to the Lord. So what are the restrictions? Some of the restrictions in Egypt is we're very limited in building churches and even in repairing a washroom in the church. You have to get all sorts of permissions. The other thing is that all our Christian material we produce has to pass through many, many levels of censorship. And the third is it's very hard to get a license for a property, like a bookshop. So we're restricted in giving out free scriptures. And I told you that some people who've been giving out free scriptures often get arrested. So what is the solution? The ingenious, unthought of solution that we came up with as very smart, intelligent, creative people at the Bible Society to solve that seemingly insurmountable problem. We're not allowed to give out free scriptures. So what did we invent? What great ingenious suggestions we came up with? So we sell them. There's no law against selling Bibles. So we do sell it. Now we're at the Cairo International Book Fair in Cairo. We're selling a New Testament for 16 cents, but you can't have one unless you pay for it. And if you come to a Christian stall and you pay for what you're getting, that in no way can be construed of as proselytism or evangelism. And we tell people we don't evangelize. We sell. We're a business. And we promote ourselves as a business and that is selling things. And that solved a lot of problems and helps a bit with the budget. Now, the other problem we face, and here are some of the places, some of the many, many outlets we have all over the country where we sell them. We rent every kind of table, book table, booth, anywhere, any fair. We just set up a booth fair and we sell scriptures. And there's lots of opportunity. As long as you've paid for your booth, as long as you've put a sign saying it's a Bible Society, then we're selling from that outlet. Now, the other thing is related to it. We can only sell from Christian outlets. And 22 years ago, there were very few Christian outlets in the country. So the simple thing, we've solved that also. We just multiply outlets all over the country. Each year, we're buying one, or this year we bought two bookshops on the street through which we can sell the scriptures. So there are ways, brothers and sisters, to overcome obstacles. You can sit for ages and complain about the fact that you can only sell from Christian outlets and that you should be able to sell in your products anywhere you want, and you'd be blue in the face complaining. Instead, find a solution. Buy our own outlets, rent our own outlets, and sell through them, and we distribute. We have a turnover of about 3 million portions of scripture a year, and it's all legal, and we're above board, and I can tell you about it, and everything's fine. And I will be saying more in the seminar at 12:30 today. These are some of our bookshops. We have 14 bookshops on the street in Egypt. They're good-looking bookshops. Egyptians love good-looking shops. Shoe stores are very fancy. And we figured we have to be fancier than shoe stores. You can't go and buy shoes in a place that's really attractive and go next door to a rinky-dink, dusty, dumpy Bible Society store. It gives the impression we don't value the product we're selling. So our shops are very nice. And that took for me as a simple lifestyle person from Canada, took a bit of time to think of that, to be able to put marble and nice lights and so on. But we realized people want to come into a nice place. And we worked on these for a long time. Let's see what else we have here. Okay, now we're not allowed to proselytize, as I said early, but there's since this at that time and we've moved into a free market economy, one thing we can do, if we can't proselytize, is we can advertise. So we figured if Pizza Hut advertises, if Kentucky Fried Chicken advertises, if they deliver to the homes, we're going to imitate every kind of gimmick that the market is using to make their products. And here are some of them, which you will see now on this slide. Billboards on highways. We have loads of billboards on highways. We have ads in newspapers. We have home delivery, motorcycle home delivery of scriptures. Everything that the free market enterprise does. And we're still within the law. So you need to think that way. Instead of sitting and complaining about your lot, think of what you can do within the restrictions. I tell people, I can't do enough within the restrictions I have, so why should I complain? I mean, we could have 20 bookshops. It takes a lot of money to buy a bookshop and furnish it. We have 14. We could have more of them. So why complain about what we can't do when there's so many things we can do? Sorry. Now, the Islamic takeover of Egypt, and I shared a bit about that yesterday, has made many Christians want to emigrate. Moderate Muslims are more threatened than Christians. If you want to pray for a group in Egypt, pray for moderate Muslims. And the future is unknown and scary. Now, I move quickly through this. During the revolution, we put a campaign all over Egypt of trying to say, let's rise and rebuild. We use the theme from Nehemiah. And it was a wonderful opportunity in this new openness to do something that would approach. Now, we're going to watch this video quickly. Can you put on the video of another way we found to reach out to the many children in Egypt? So could you please play the video? 40% of Egyptians are under the age of 15. So there was a big need for us to get the scriptures out to children. I hope the video works.
When we came across Kingsley's Meadows, an American Bible Society production, we did not know that we struck gold until much later. Kingsley is a friendly lion who tells stories to children. He usually talks about a biblical character and links that character with a Christian virtue. The man who translated it into colloquial Arabic got extremely excited, and he said, you've got something that can transform children today.
The Canadian Bible Society booth has that whole video. They're showing it. So sorry that it didn't work here. You can see it at the Canadian Bible Society booth. They also are sponsoring some of our projects in Egypt, so you can pass by there and get some material, some literature that will help you know more in detail some of the things I've shared. And they can show you that video there. I'm sorry it didn't work here.
Well, you might be saying to yourself, okay, this is really an interesting story. I'm really glad these people came all the way from Egypt to tell us this story, but how does it relate to me? And if I was sitting in your shoes, that's exactly what I would be thinking right now. And I just want to summarize the principles, and then we'll close, because I think these principles do relate to you. I think that they can relate to your situation. First of all, I want to say that God wants to use every single person who's sitting in this room, whether you are very young or whether you're very old, whether you've got loads of experience or whether you are what people might say unpromising. God wants to use you, and God will use you as you give yourself to God, as you give yourself to Him and say, Lord, I'm here to be used. It will take time. It will take creativity on your part. It will take lots of great ideas that God will put in your brain. But commit for the long haul, and God will do it. Don't give up. Those of you who are young, maybe you'd like to be used tomorrow morning. Maybe you'd like to be used next hour. And God will use you tomorrow morning and next hour. But He also wants to train you to be used in a long haul way, a long-term way. Now, just to finish with the future fulfillment of the verses I read to you from Isaiah 19. This is the part we, of course, have no knowledge about. We have no idea how God is going to fulfill these verses. But we believe that He will. We believe that somehow or other, God, like He has said, will strike Egypt with a plague and will heal Egypt. And that God will make Egypt a blessing on the earth. That God will fulfill this promise. Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. I want to just share with you these people, these Egyptian Christians, including the ones at the garbage village, believe these verses. They believe them with all their heart. They're counting on them. They're asking God to fulfill them and believing Him to fulfill them. And it was with these verses as a background that they got together on November the 11th, 2011, and let's hope this video will work, up at the garbage village, which had built the largest church in all of the Middle East for the people, for any people to come and meet in. It's with that promise in their ears that the garbage village were sitting side by side with professors in universities, who were sitting side by side with the ladies wearing gold, with ladies wearing galabeas, with barefoot children, and all singing together the praises of the Lord from 6 o'clock in the evening until 6 o'clock the next morning on 11-11-11. Now the question is, will the video work? Can you imagine when Father Simon went there in 1974? When I went there in 1982, could we have ever imagined God was going to do in one generation so that then that garbage village could reach out its arms and welcome in 50,000 Christians on one night to sing the praises of Jesus and to say, God, bless Egypt and use Egypt to bless others? We could never have believed it. But God is at work, you guys, and he's at work among you, and he is at work in Vancouver, and he's going to do and is doing great things in this city too, not just in faraway places like Cairo. And I just want to close with just a minute of prayer.